out of 108 nations of the world, Jewish people have been coming back into the land. Now, there's always been a Jewish presence. Even since 70 AD, there's been Jews that have lived in the land of Israel these last 2,000 years. Most of them were scattered to the four corners of the earth, but there were some of them that stayed in Jerusalem, some that would have stayed in Hebron, the first and second most sacred pieces of real estate for the Jewish people. Other sections of Israel, they've been living there. But the present-day ingathering of the Jewish people is a major component in the fulfillment of God's end of times scenario laid out in the Word of God. It is, in my opinion, the most visible evidence that God is real. It's a tangible evidence of the reality of God. Ancient Jewish prophets over these many years have written about what he was going to do in the end times. And we are seeing it unfold. On a daily basis, these things have been happening. If, as Christians, we were looking for a sign, we are not. If we were looking for a sign, the greatest tangible sign would be the end gathering of the Jewish people. Think with me just a moment. It had to be, or everything I've talked about as it relates to the promises that God made to the Jewish people, the covenants he made with them, would have been negated. If they did not come into the land, they had to come into the land and be a nation. That's according to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. I will make you a nation. I will give you a land. Chapter 13 of Genesis, a land that will be yours forever. Now, they were out of the land. 2,000 years, they were out of the land. God had to bring them back into the land, or you automatically negate the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, the land covenant, which is basically a part of, an implement of the Abrahamic covenant, has to be fulfilled with the people coming back into the land. In the end, I will give you the land of your forefathers. I will bring you back into the land. You will be my people. It's interesting to remember, last session we talked about the Holocaust, and the biblical basis as far as the Holocaust is concerned would have been the Deuteronomy chapter 28, which was telling them, if you do this, if you obey me, basically, these are the blessings. If you don't obey me, if you disobey me, these are the curses. And the main curse was to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And so, in order for that to be fulfilled, indeed, they had to come back into the land. They have to ultimately come to him. Deuteronomy 28 comes before Deuteronomy 30. Not a real brilliant statement, but it is an absolute understanding of how all of that's going to take place. The Davidic covenant. Remember in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, I will bring you into a land that you're not going to have to move out of anymore. The enemies are going to be shut down. You're not going to have to worry about that. In addition to that, I'm going to give you a leader, a Messiah, a king. He will sit on a throne. The throne will be in the Holy of Holies of a temple that I'm going to put on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And that temple and that kingdom that will be set up will be forever. A direct promise to the Jewish people, to one of the kings of the Jewish people, to the king who would ultimately then down the line be co-regent with Jesus Christ in that kingdom to come. So the Davidic covenant, in order for it to be fulfilled, you have to have the Jewish people back in the land. And of course, the new covenant. When you think about the new covenant, it basically incorporates the previous three covenants and gives the fulfillment of all of them. The new covenant will take place, its implementation of it will be at the beginning of the kingdom period, because he will be their God, they will be his people, he will put his word, his law in their hearts and minds. You know, all of the aspects of the new covenant that we talked about, the blessing for the people in the land, etc. They have to be a nation, they have to be a people, they have to have a kingdom They have to have a king in order for that new covenant to be in place. I will be their God. That's their king. They will be my people. So everything that we've studied as it relates to the promises of God, the covenants of God, had to be fulfilled with the people coming, the Jewish people coming back into the land. Let me remind you again of the diasporas and the aliyahs. Diaspora meaning the dispersed ones, aliyah meaning those who have immigrated back into the land. The first diaspora was the Jewish people under Jacob, 70 members of his family, leaving chapter 46 of the book of Genesis and going into Egypt for a 400-year period of time. Joshua chapter 3 is the record of them coming back into the land. So that was the first diaspora and the first aliyah, or the first return. The second diaspora, they went into Babylon. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives us a record of how Nebuchadnezzar was used, a political leader being used by God, because God established human government to take the Jewish people out of the land. And then God using another political leader, Cyrus, and it even being prophesied before the fact, Cyrus being raised up by name. That's what's so amazing to me. It's not only a leader in the future will do it, but I'm going to call this man Cyrus. And Cyrus, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, comes to power. He then gives the Jewish people the privilege and honor of going back into the land, into Jerusalem, to build their temple. So that was the second diaspora and the second aliyah, or the second return. The third diaspora taking place in 70 AD, Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, prophesied that would be the case. You would be led away captive unto all the nations of the world, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. These things had to happen. Jesus made the prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, and 40 years almost to the day later, everything that he said would happen, at least as it relates to them having to leave the land, the temple being destroyed, that did take place. And so they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. But the prophecies in the Word of God and in so many different passages, there's 17 Old Testament prophetic books. There's one major New Testament prophetic book, the book of Revelation, but every book of the Bible, including the little book of Philemon, has prophetic passages in it. And indeed, there's so many different prophecies of these people coming back into the land, and it's an absolute that it has to happen. What I want to look at in the remaining part of this hour is the prophetic word of God. And that's what drives my understanding of prophecy. It should drive your understanding of prophecy as well. Current events should never drive your understanding of Bible prophecy. The prophetic scenario laid down in God's Word must be that which drives what you understand about Bible prophecy. We must take the Word of God and use it as a microscope, or as some way to illuminate what is happening out there currently. But if it doesn't fit into what the entire scenario is saying in the Word of God, then it is not going to be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I was talking about Dr. John Walvoord, probably one of the greatest scholars in my lifetime and that I've ever known in the prophetic passages of God's Word. And he used a phrase that I have stolen from him. I think it was a brilliant phrase. He said that what he looked at in current events would be the stage setting. This event setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. I think that's a safe statement to make. We will not make an absolute statement. For example, as it relates to the European Union, I believe they are at least the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. They could well be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies about the revived Roman Empire, but I believe they're the infrastructure. But without hesitation, I can say that what's going on in the European Union is at least setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Everything that's going on throughout the entire Middle East with these nations coming together to try to go and destroy the Jewish state of Israel, the stage is being set for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. So that's a safe statement to make, not an absolute that this has to be the fulfillment. Howbeit, when you see the Jews in the land, that pretty much has to be the fulfillment that God's going to bring them into the land. When you see no other departure out of the land in the Bible as it relates to the future, you'd have to say the last diaspora has been completed, and we're in the process of seeing the last aliyah, or the immigration of the Jewish people back into the land. But to understand this better, I think probably the prophet Ezekiel speaks more directly to it than any other prophet in the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Let me just give you a short introduction to the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you've studied Ezekiel much, but this is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. I love this book of Ezekiel. I love the author of the book. This man has become a very close friend, howbeit I'm looking eagerly for the opportunity to be able to sit and chat with him maybe a million years when we get into eternity future, howbeit there'll be no years at that point in time. But I just love this man. He was an amazing man. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see he was 30 years of age when he got involved in this ministry. He was going to be in the second wave of the Jewish people that would be taken into the Babylonian captivity under the command of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to be the one who would bring his forces back in 597 B.C. Ezekiel, at 30 years of age, had basically just graduated and become a priest. He was one of three of the prophets that were priests. Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel were all priests. They had qualified to be priests, and in fact, Zechariah qualified while he was in the Babylonian captivity to be a priest, and when he came back into the land, he was the one that charged the Jewish people with building the temple. And I do believe probably most likely he served in that temple as a priest. But not only was he a priest, he was a priest prophet. Ezekiel was the same way. He was a priest prophet. You know, the Lord doesn't make mistakes ever. And it is so interesting to me to see how he selects people to do what he wants them to do. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46, there's 202 verses, minutely detailed information about a coming temple that's going to be up, the Messiah's temple. Very detailed information. Now, I know the Holy Spirit can breathe into any person to write what he wants them to write, but it would be smart, it seems to me, to use a prophet that has been a priest, that has trained for 30 years, that knows the Levitical law. I mean, for 28 of those 30 years, he studied the Levitical law. He probably could pronounce every verse in the book of Leviticus without hesitation. He knew what the book said. He knew Levitical law and what it was all talking about. It relates to the qualifications for a priest, the sacrificial system at the temple, the worship system at the temple, everything else. So Ezekiel was a unique man in that he was a prophet, but he was as well a priest. The second thing unique about Ezekiel is found in chapter 1. And I really don't have the capability of dealing with Ezekiel chapter 1 like I would really like to, because some of it I cannot explain. But what it is that out of the heavenlies comes a heavenly visitor. I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It was the glory of the Lord, and a throne chariot brought him. There were four cherubim that formed a chariot, and they brought him down. The throne was brought from the heavenlies down to the earth. If you study that, it is so amazing. In fact, when you look at the cherubim, look here in verse 5 of chapter 1. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, and they had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings and their feet. And it goes to describe them very, very well. The four faces, verse 10, and as the likeness of the faces, the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of a ox on the left side. They all had the face of an eagle on the back side. The face of a man in the front, that would be the book of Luke, which Dr. Luke presents him, Jesus as the man. The face of the lion on the right side, that would be Matthew, who presents him as the Lion of Judah. The face of the ox on the left side, that would be Mark, who presents Jesus Christ as the servant. And the face of the eagle in the back, that would be the book of John, the Gospel of John, who presents Jesus Christ as deity. Now, this is a description of one part of the angelic world. You have the seraphim over in Isaiah chapter 6. You have the cherubim right here. And then over in Revelation chapter 4, you have the throne room angels. They're a combination of these two, the seraphim and the cherubim. But these four cherubim are going to form a throne chariot that's going to come down. I call it a chariot. Verse 26, it says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it." Again, I'm not going to go into all of chapter 1. It is so precious to understand how they moved and operated a wheel in the middle of the wheel. I do not know how to explain that. It is not a gyroscope. I don't know how, in fact, if anybody can explain a wheel in the middle of the wheel, please see me after the class, because we'll go to Detroit, Michigan, and make a lot of money. But it's a wheel in the middle of a wheel that's going to move this throne chariot, and it's going to bring Jesus down. Look at verse 28. "And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." That's what this throne chariot was bringing down to see, for Ezekiel to see. The glory of the Lord came down to Ezekiel. I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back in just a few moments. Look at chapter 2. God is going to make Ezekiel a prophet. Verse 3 of chapter 2. "And he said unto me, Son of man," and by the way, that's his favorite saying as he would speak about Ezekiel. He called him the Son of Man. That term is only used for Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he refers to him as the Son of Man as he comes down to the earth to talk with him. "And he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted." Sometimes I talk about the Jews, hard-headed, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted. And I said, don't get on me. That's not an anti-Semitic statement. That's what Jesus said about them. That's exactly what they are. And he's going to bring Ezekiel as a prophet unto them. Verse 5, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." And Ezekiel's going to be told, speak to them. Verse 7, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious people." They're going to mock you out, God tells Ezekiel. They're going to make fun of you. Just keep going. Keep going. You're a prophet. They're going to recognize you're a prophet among my people. When you come to chapter 3, verse 17, it talks about them being made watchmen. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give thy warning from me." I think all of us probably need to be watchmen. But Ezekiel indeed was a watchman. Hear the word from the mouth of the Lord, and then tell the people. It's amazing to me how many times, 217 times in this book it says, "Thus saith the Lord." 217 times in one book. "Thus saith the Lord." We know this is the word of God. Be a watchman. Hear the word from my mouth. Then I'm going to cause you to make them hear the warning from me. Well, God is going to make him a prophet. And another thing that's very interesting to me, he's going to make him a prophet, but then he's going to do some strange thing with this man he called to be a prophet. He's going to make him dumb. Not dumb, stupid, but dumb can't talk. Look here in verse 26 of chapter 3. "And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb. It shall not be to them a reprover, and they are a rebellious house. But I will speak with thee, and then I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them." He said, look, you're going to be dumb. Dumb, not able to talk. Your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. But I want you to go, and when I get ready for you to say something to them, I'll open your mouth, loosen your tongue, and then you tell them what I'm wanting you to tell them. The second thing that I think is really interesting and strange is that he's going to make him the first street preacher. He's going to put him on the street. In fact, he's going to make him lay on his left side for 390 days, right in the middle of the street, dumb, not able to talk unless the Lord opens his mouth. Then he's going to tell him to lay on his right side for 40 days, a total of 430 days, laying in the middle of the street, not able to talk unless the Lord opens his mouth. You say, well, where do you get that from? Look here at verse 5 of chapter 4. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt say, bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, and I have appointed thee each day for a year. Well, he's going to make him the first street preacher, laying in the middle of the street, supposed to be communicating to a people. He's got a seven-year period of time. If you look at chapter 2 through chapter 33, where he gets his tongue loosened and restored to him and given a new message, it's a seven-year period of time. He takes him into the captivity, lays him in the street. Some of their most unbelievable things happen. He's going to give him something to eat. He's going to give him about a quarter of water to drink every day, 6 ounces of meat to eat every day. And he's going to give him some bread. He gives him the ingredients for the bread. Look here in verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millets and finches and put them into one vessel and make thy bread. In verse 10, and thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels. That's about 6 to 8 ounces of meat every day. Verse 11, and thou shalt drink also water by the measure of the sixth part of the hin. That's about a quart of water every day. But what I really love about this is how he's going to bake his bread. He's going to tell Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you go out in the middle of the street, take a bowel movement right in front of everybody, put that human excrement together and bake your bread. You say, come on, man, you can't really believe. Oh, that's what the word says. Look at verse 12. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Take a bowel movement, put the excrement together, bake your bread over it. I think Ezekiel went to the Lord and said, Lord, do you not remember the book of Deuteronomy? You told us there in Deuteronomy it's not clean for a man to take a bowel movement in public. Well, the Lord does kind of loosen up a little bit. So he says to Ezekiel, I'll tell you what, Ezekiel, you don't have to do it. You don't have to take a bowel movement in front of everybody and bake your bread over that human excrement. Just use cow manure. That's what he says right here in verse 13. And the Lord said, even thus shall thy children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I have driven them. Verse 15. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. And so God is making him a prophet. He's doing these things. Interesting, unique things. Chapter 5. He tells him, and I'll not go through all of this, but he says, cut your hair. Take the razor, cut the hair off your head, the hair off your face, put it in 3 piles, stab 1 pile, burn 1 pile, throw 1 pile in the air. And then he explains this is what's going to happen. When they come back to destroy the city, 1/3 of the people are going to die in the burning of the city and the temple. 1/3 will be killed in the battles with the sword, and 1/3 will be taken into the Babylonian captivity. It's unbelievable. Look at chapter 24. Chapter 24, Ezekiel is married. A priest is allowed to be married. Ezekiel is married, and his wife is going to die. Now, this is the young marriage that's been going on. He's only 30-something years of age now. His wife is going to die, and God says to Ezekiel, don't pronounce Sheva. Sheva is 7 in Hebrew, and that's what, at the time of a death, an individual has Sheva pronounced over him. The people will come and mourn for 7 days at the death of a friend or a loved one or whoever that they might know. He said, don't pronounce Sheva over your wife. You get up the next morning, you dressed for work, you go at it. Don't even let it be known. It says in verse 16, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. Verse 18, he says, so I speak unto the people the next morning, and at evening my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. He went forth to do what the Lord told him to do, not worrying about his wife. Verse 24, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign God is making Ezekiel a unique prophet priest to accomplish what he wants to have him do. Now, I gave you all of that background to get you over to chapter 37 because I wanted you to see God was using Ezekiel in a very interesting way. But let me tell you how he was able to do that. How in the world do you think Ezekiel could lay in the street for 430 days, could eat just very little, could bake his bread over cow manure, could have his hair all cut off and do strange things with it, not mourn when his wife dies? And then we come to chapter 37, God's going to take him to a valley of dry bones, I think it's a literal valley, and he's going to tell him to preach to him. How in the world could a man do something like that? Except he see the glory of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, he saw the glory of the Lord and fell upon his face and got his heart right and did what he was told. I think our problem today, we haven't seen the glory of the Lord. Man, you see the glory of the Lord, and it's, yes, sir. Yes, sir. No questions. No debate. Yes, sir. You say, hey, man, I thought you said you didn't believe in the charismatic activities. I don't. I don't believe you have to have a charismatic experience to see the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And his creation, his handiwork, declares his glory. Man, just look at the heavens sometime. Just think about what's out there. I mean, it is amazing. My brother the other day sent me a slide of the Sombrero Galaxy. The Sombrero Galaxy is 56 million light years away. Now, the reason it's called the Sombrero Galaxy is because it's shaped like a sombrero, a Mexican sombrero. 56 million light years away, I saw it. Well, they used the Hubble telescope to see it. But I want you to know something. That's only one of 1 billion galaxies out there. Wow. Judy and I were at the Grand Canyon one time. When I stepped out on the edge of the Grand Canyon on the southern rim, I want you to know I felt like I could reach into the heavenlies and pull the stars down. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but man, no lights from the city. It was unbelievable out the stars out there. Einstein said there are 12 octillion stars. Look at the sun. It's a star. You take the sun, it would take 1.3 billion globes the size of our Earth to fill the sun up. 1.3 billion of our Earth to fill the sun up. And the sun is one of the smallest stars. There's one star out there 1,000 times larger than the sun. In fact, if you're going to travel the width of that star, you would have to travel 100,000 light years. That's going 186,000 miles per second. That would be 7 times around the Earth for 100,000 years to get from one edge of that star to the other. That's awesome to me, man. And in the book of Genesis chapter 1, Jesus put the stars, put the sun into heaven, put the moon into heaven, and it looks like he's walking away. He said, oh yeah, and the stars also. 4 words, and the stars also. It's awesome. You see his glory? Look out there. You ever watched a hummingbird? Oh, man. Two of my favorite birds, the hummingbird and the woodpecker. I love the woodpecker. It's the most unique bird ever created. You know, these dumb on-purpose scientists who are, the Bible says they will be willfully ignorant, 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't like that term. I call them dumb on purpose. They try to tell me that a blue jay one day evolved into a woodpecker. Have you ever thought about that, a blue jay evolving into a woodpecker? I mean, let's say a blue jay would fly up to a tree and grab a hold of it and take his beak and try to peck into the tree. You know what would happen? First of all, when his beak hit the tree trunk itself, it would drive his beak back through his brain and kill him. And he would fall off the tree because his claws are like this, and, you know, there's no way to really brace yourself from falling off. But you know what about the woodpecker? His claws are not like this, they're like this. And when he flies up to the tree, he takes that beak, gets ready, but he sets himself in a tripod because he has a very sturdy tail. Oh, the blue jay, he bend his tail, it breaks right in pieces. But he gets himself in this tripod, he takes his beak and boop! You know what? He's got a special membrane behind his brain, before his brain, that stops it from ever happening. You know how many times a woodpecker hits a second? 15 times a second that woodpecker is hitting that tree. You know what the force of that is? If you want to know, go out here, find a tree someplace in the yard, get back here and run as fast as you can into that tree. That's the force that a woodpecker hits that tree. And God just said, let there be a woodpecker. You know what? Let's say that blue jay, he was able to accomplish everything. And he pecks a hole in the tree. And the whole purpose is to get in there and get a worm out. So he takes his tongue. And by the way, he has a real short tongue, about like that. Woodpecker has a tongue around like that, wrapped around his head. And that woodpecker has a hook on the end of his tongue and a gluish substance that's on the end of it. Now, here's the blue jay. Well, my tongue is short, but I got to put some paste of some type. So he grabs a gob of paste, puts it on the end of his tongue, sticks his tongue in a tree, and he had too much paste on it. He gets stuck to the tree. He can't get off. I mean, I know I'm being frivolous. How stupid can somebody be? That old woodpecker, boom, pams it in there, takes that hook, hooks him, that glue substance on there, brings him out, eats it, goes to another tree. I just love to walk through the woods. We have a wooded area at our place, our home. I love to walk and hear the orchestra playing, the symphony orchestra, all the birds in perfect harmony, and then I'm always waiting for the percussion section to come in. There they are. Good guys, glad you showed up today. That's the glory of the Lord. You know what our problem is? We don't stop to smell the roses. Just look at the beautiful flowers out here. The amazement of the beauty and how it comes together. We go, when we take a trip to Israel, we go down to Eilat on the Red Sea. They have the most unique aquarium down there. You don't walk into an aquarium and see the fish in all their holding pens. You walk down into the water in an enclosed area with the glass walls, and the fish in their natural habitat come to visit you. I can almost hear those fish. Hey, look what they got in the cage. Those are weird looking things, aren't they? But I take them there on our trip? To see the glory of the Lord. See the glory of the Lord. You see the glory of the Lord. Yes, sir. Now go to chapter 37. If I kill the hour yet, chapter 37. Let me show you something here in chapter 37. I set you up to let you know that Ezekiel is now going to be ready. The Lord asked him, I love this question, chapter 37, verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now that's a pretty tough question. In fact, I don't know, some of you preachers have been places where you thought you were trying to preach to a valley of dry bones too. Not here, I'm not talking about this class, but I've been that place. Look at Ezekiel's answer. I love this. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Isn't that a great answer? I tried that on one final exam when I was in college. Had a professor, Dr. Phillips, and he asked me this question I did not have an answer for, and I wrote him, I said, Dr. Phillips, what a question you've asked. You know the answer to this. Why are you asking me this question? He didn't mark it off. He didn't mark it off because he knew what I was talking about with Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, but the Lord doesn't miss a beat. You know what God tells Ezekiel to do? He says, I want you to preach to the bones. And as he started to preach, the bones start to come together. Foot bone, ankle bone, leg bone, hip bone, backbone, backbone, shoulder bone, neck bone, head bone. And all the bones were coming together. Well, Ezekiel says, that's pretty good preaching. God said, preach on, Ezekiel. And then the flesh came flying out of the sky and covered these flesh-covered bones. God said, you're not finished yet, Ezekiel. Keep preaching. Preach to the wind. The wind came out of the heavenlies and filled these flesh-covered bones. They stood up like a mighty army. You think I'm making it up? I didn't. I just dressed it up. Look at verse 7. So I prophesied, or I preached as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. The bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them. the flesh was covered them. Verse 9. Then he said, prophesy unto the wind. Verse 10. So I preached or prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. That's apocalyptic literature. That's God using a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. Apocalyptic, from the Greek word that David and I have talked about, apocalypsis, which means to foretell, to reveal, to make known, to prophesy. God uses apocalyptic literature in four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. He uses a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. Now, we need, and by the way, that's a literal symbol and it's a literal truth. We simply need to find out what it's talking about. It's not an allegory. It's using a symbol, symbolic literature. We have to find out what it's talking about. It has to be an interpretation. And so for apocalyptic literature, the rule for interpreting it is find a passage of Scripture that will explain this symbol. Now, we went through verse 10. Let me have you look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That explains the symbol, the apocalyptic literature. The bones are the whole house of Israel. Make note of that, whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be regathered. That's the bones coming together. They're going to be restored. That's a nation, the Jewish people will form May 1948. God promised through Abraham, you'll be a nation, and they will be formed as a nation. The flesh on the bones, the restoration of the Jewish state. And then the breathing into these flesh-covered bones to make them stand up like a mighty army, that's talking about regeneration. They are going to be born again. The new covenant, the blood covenant of the new covenant, the blood aspect of it, Zechariah 9:11. By the blood shall they be regenerated. Two out of three parts of this prophecy is at least in the process of being fulfilled. Go back with me to chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 34. Let me show you a very interesting phrase. Remember I told you Ezekiel was dumb? Not dumb, stupid, but dumb, can't talk. Notice what it says here in chapter 33. Go back one more chapter. Chapter 33, a visitor comes from Jerusalem telling him what's been happened. The city has been smitten. Then look at verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he that was escaped came and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open and I was no more dumb. In the first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a message of retribution, judgment upon the Jewish people and their neighbors. Chapters 1 to 24 is a message of judgment upon the Jewish people. Chapters 25 to 32, a message of judgment upon the neighbors, the enemies of the Jewish people. In chapter 33, he receives a new message. He gets his tongue loosened. He's going forth to give that message, and it is a message of restoration. First message is retribution. Second message is restoration. He's going to talk about restoring the kingdom people. Hello, what did I say? Restoring the kingdom people. Who's that? The Jewish people. In our last session tomorrow morning, we'll see the kingdom was promised to the Jewish people. And that's key to understanding the kingdom of the future as well. But he's going to have a message of restoration of the kingdom people. These Jewish people will be resurrected from where they have been scattered all over the world. And then he's going to have a message. That would be, by the way, chapters 33 to 39. Chapters 40 to 48 would be a message of restoration of the kingdom practices. They're going to rebuild the temple. They will reinstitute the sacrificial system there. That's what that's talking about. Back in chapter 34 now, I want you to notice something. The first 10 verses of chapter 34 are a message about false prophets. But look at verse 11. Let me show you what it says. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Look in the middle of verse 12. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered. Verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. Verse 14. And I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15. And I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16. And I will seek that which is lost. If I kept reading all the way to verse 31, you would hear me say that phrase 18 times. I will. I will. God speaking. I will. Again, I say. If he says it one time, I believe it. If he says it 18 times, you better be paying attention. I will find my people where they have been scattered. I will gather them in. I will put them on their land. I will feed them like a good shepherd feeds his flock. I will. Oh, by the way, talking about King David, talking about him being co-regent, look down here in verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, that word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, the most important word for God that you can use. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them forever. I will. He said, I will be the Lord, that he will be my prince to serve with me. That's just a sidebar, but I want you to know, he says 18 times, I'm going to do this. Go to chapter 36. In chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel, we have here a message to the land. I gave you a little bit of this yesterday when we were talking about the covenant, the new covenant. Look here what he says in verse 6. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in a fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. He's telling Ezekiel, preach to the land. 35 times in chapter 36, he's referring to the land. Verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, O Israel, for they are at hand to come. Verse 10, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited. The way shall be builded. Verse 11, I will multiply upon you men and beasts, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after the old estates, as it was with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But wait a minute, I'm going to set you as it was in the old estate, and will do better unto you than at the beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. You think it was good in the past. You thought Caleb and Joshua were right on. Wait a minute. Nothing compared to what I'm going to do when I put you in the land. I am going to put you in this land. I'm going to raise you up, make you a nation, put you in this land. That's key. That's the fulfillment of the prophecies of God's word. We're seeing the beginning stages of all that's going to be fulfilled ultimately in the new covenant, coming together with the Jewish people. You want to know why God does this? A rabbi, Meir Kahana, I don't know if you ever heard that name. He was a rebel-rousing rabbi. Judy and Jimmy and I just knew him real personally. In fact, Jimmy, he was in Israel, he picked him up and carried him around and was just proud to see him. Rabbi Meir Kahana was a rebel-rousing Jew. Lived in New York City and Israel. He's from New York City. He started the Jewish Defense League. He's the one that literally brought down the Soviet Union because he started rebelling against the persecution of the Jewish people, the people that were over there. He was an unbelievable man. He came into my office one day. I was managing a radio station in New York City. And my policy was that we were going to witness. It was a Christian radio station, but we did 6 hours of Orthodox Jewish programming. Jimmy was the manager of that part of our broadcasting operation. And then we had 18 other hours of regular Christian programming. And every time a Jew would come to be on the air, it was all Orthodox Jews. The FCC made us do this. At first, I didn't like the idea, but then I remembered that these Jews would go on the air from 8 until 2 a.m. in the morning. Remember, they had their little clock radio to wake them up the next morning. It was on the station they were listening to the night before. We were preaching the gospel when they woke up that next morning. But Rabbi Kahana came in, and I would deal with every one of the Jews. I would say, now, Rabbi, here's what I said to him. I'm not going to allow all my staff to try to give you the gospel every time you come in here. But I'm going to do it right now, and I'm going to do it with all sincerity. And I looked him right square in the eye, and I said, now, Rabbi, I want to tell you how I got saved. And I gave my testimony how I got saved at 11 years old. And then I said, now, let me tell you how to get saved. And I gave him the gospel as clear and as plain. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. You've got to trust in Jesus Christ. I didn't play games. Gave him the gospel. And then I looked him right in the eye, and I said, Rabbi, if you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell and burn there forever. I didn't know what to expect from this rebel-rousing Jew. I got finished, and he looked at me and said, I want to tell you something too, Jimmy. He said, first of all, maybe you're here for such a time as this. Wow, I didn't know what that meant. And then the second thing he said is what I want to show you. He said, you know what God does for me as an Orthodox rabbi or you as a fundamental Christian? You know why he does it? I said, no, sir, why? He said, let me show you. And he opened up Ezekiel 36, and he went to verse 22. Look what it says right here. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Ezekiel's told to tell the Jewish people, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. When God could swear by nothing greater, he swore by his name. I will make you a nation. I will give you a piece of real estate. I will give you a Messiah and a temple in Jerusalem, a kingdom forever. I will give you a new covenant. And he made it by his holy name's sake. He could swear by nothing greater. And then the rabbi said to me, I got one driving desire. I said, what's that, Rabbi? He said, it's to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I said, why? He said, because when I rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Messiah comes. I leaned across my desk and said, the second time, Rabbi. He was killed. Assassinated in New York City with a .357 Magnum. One of the men who brought down the Twin Towers, one of those terrorists, walked up to him in a hotel in New York City, point blank, shot him in the head and killed him. Assassinated him. I cried for about 3 hours when I heard it. I just returned from Los Angeles preaching. We were living in Washington at the time. I went on Nightline with Ted Koppel. He announced a political assassination, talked about Rabbi Kahana being killed. I thought the man was going to get saved. I was so hungry to see him saved. And I don't know that he might not have trusted secretly. I just don't know that. I pray that. By the way, his brother, Nachman Kahana, is the leader in Israel of those preparing to build the temple, which is the second most significant sign that we're living in the days of the coming of the Messiah. First, though, the ingathering of the Jewish people and their coming into the land. Why? For my holy name's sake. When I could swear by nothing greater, I swore by my name, this will happen. And dear friends, we're alive and well in the time when it's happening. We're watching it unfold, quickly approaching the time of his return. Father, thank you for this special time with these special people. Use all of this to bring honor and glory to yourself. In thy precious name, amen.